left off last week and read verses 18 through chapter 31 and into verse 6 in that chapter. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince will be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished his intention, the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourselves with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when the watchman will call in the hill city of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Let us pray. Father, as we see in this section of the Book of Comfort, the promises of the redemption of the people, a return to the land after the 70 years, we also see beyond that to promises that extend farther than just a return to a land in the Middle East. We thank you for the tremendous promises you have made in Scripture, all through the Old Testament of the Messiah coming and the fulfillment of that in the New Covenant itself. In Jesus' name, amen. One important point to understand in biblical interpretation is the idea that some things have an already and a not yet aspect to them. For example, in our salvation, we are presently forgiven and adopted into God's family. But as John says in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We're adopted now, but there's still more to come. And sometimes you could even think of the phrase, the best is yet to come. We are in God's family. We've had the benefits of that, but there's some things that are not there yet. This text also has some already and not yet aspects to it, which we will see as we work through it. It looks toward the near future event that God will return the people to the land, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And it looks toward farther down the future at the coming of the Messiah, and even beyond that in the full consummation of God's purposes and redemption. Well, we're going to start looking at the messianic aspects of this text and then look at God's promises of restoration through Israel. Even these promises of restoration symbolically toward the future with the Messiah. First, we see the Messiah will be a priest and a king. Remember in the Old Testament offices, there were three, prophet, priest, and king. The two offices that were not combined were priest and king. There was one time when King Uzziah took upon himself the priestly duty of burning the incense in the temple. And remember, the high priest at the time rebuked him. And he went ahead and did it, and he was struck with leprosy right in the middle of his forehead. It was right where the priests in Israel, ordained for that ministry, would wear a turban and had a gold plate that would come down right at that spot, which was inscribed, "Holy unto the Lord." And he was one of the better kings in Judah, but he transgressed there and ended his life as a leper. There is one occurrence in the Old Testament of a priest and a king, and that was Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. And Psalm 110 makes the point that Jesus will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek and be a priest and a king, as well as the ultimate prophet revealing the will of God to us. In Jeremiah 30, verse 21, we see their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself approach me, declares the Lord. Walter Kaiser Jr. comments, surely these words are messianic, for the Messiah will be a priest slash king. The verse tells us that this coming one will be a majestic ruler. Translation says a prince. The word has the idea to be majestic. Jeremiah promised a leader who would rule in majesty. This future ruler will be one of his own people. And this looks back to a couple of Old Testament ideas. It first looks back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 to 20, which anticipated the establishment of the monarchy in Israel and gave instructions and stipulations concerning that future king. For example, in verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall not set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not of your brother. The king, the future king, anticipated had to be one of their own people. Couldn't be a foreigner. Jeremiah 30, 21 mentions that the ruler will be of their own selves, be of themselves. Another idea that we read about earlier, looks back, is a messianic prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18, 18. In, as Robert mentioned, after speaking of all the abominable practices of the witchcraft, necromancers, all those things of the peoples of the land, says you're not to do that. And it anticipates the whole prophetic ministry in Israel and looks forward to that, and also has a singular idea of looking toward the Messiah. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Verses 18 and 19 in Deuteronomy 18, I'll raise up to them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll also put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And you can notice that this future ultimate prophet, the Messiah, would come from the people. And Peter affirmed this in Acts 3, after the healing of the lame man at the temple. He preached the second sermon that's recorded of him in Acts. He said in verses 23 and 24 of Acts 3, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people, be cut off. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. Now, Peter cited Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18 and applied it to Jesus. And again, the Messiah, this future ruler, will be one of the people. And this is exactly fulfilled in Jesus, who was a majestic ruler, ultimately, who identified exactly with his people and came from his people, a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was the eternal God, the Son, and he became man in the incarnation. He was truly God and truly man. He was one person with two natures, human and divine. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes this nicely. It said, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And then how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And Jesus had the same kind of body we have. He could grow tired, he had to eat and drink and sleep, he experienced pain and joy. There's a great little book by B.B. Warfield that we talked about in some of the classes titled The Emotional Life of Our Lord, where he shows the full range of human emotions ascribed to Jesus, of course, sinless emotions. We think of compassion, the anger of driving the money changers out of the temple, the amazement at their unbelief, grief at the tomb of Lazarus. It goes on and on. He traced through the Gospels, Warfield traced through the Gospels, all these various responses. Some of those, it's hard to tell, is it a divine response or a human response, but some of them are clearly part of the human nature. Philip Ryken commented, Jesus worked the way his people worked, doing hard, honest labor with his hands. He worshiped the way his people worshiped. Every year he went up to Jerusalem to the great religious festivals. He went to the synagogue where he sang psalms with his people. And he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Remember Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Athanasius, who lived 295 to 373, see the period, he said, he became what we are, that he might make us what he is. Not speaking of being deified, but, sinless humanity. This majestic ruler would come close to God. Notice in verse 21, the second part, I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Well, that's right. Who would dare do that in and of themselves? In the Old Testament, only the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he couldn't enter the Holy of Holies until he had washed his body, put on the priestly garments, offered sacrifices for himself and his family, and only then would he dare to enter into the place where God manifested his presence. If he didn't do those things according to what God had commanded, he would be struck dead. However, this majestic ruler, the Messiah, would come close to God. Jesus fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy to a supreme degree. For all eternity, he was in perfect fellowship with the Father as God the Son. In the incarnation, he continued intimate fellowship with his Father. In fact, he was devoted to his Father, and in the plan of salvation, he perfectly carried out the will of the Father. This is especially seen in John's Gospel. A few examples, John 5:17 and 18. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, of course, in their minds, but he was even calling him God his own father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was saying. In John 5:19, so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In the plan of salvation and the incarnation, he carried out the Father's will. John 5:36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In John 6:37-38, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice there's a people given to the Son, and he says, of that people I lose nothing. This is especially seen in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, in verses 1 to 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him." Notice again, he has authority over all, and he gives eternal life to the ones given by the Father to him. "And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Notice he refers to himself here as Christ, the Messiah. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Remember that David was called a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. Even with his sin, David's heart was soft to the things of God. When he was confronted with sin, he quickly repented. Didn't try to rationalize it. He'd say, "Well, all these things happened because of this and this and this." Think about the contrast with Saul. Jesus, the descendant of David according to the flesh, had a perfect heart toward God. He was devoted to his Father. And one final point on the idea of a priest-king, the Old Testament revelation of the Messiah gradually develops this idea of the combination of these offices of prophet, priest, and king, particularly priest and king, because those are the two that weren't normally connected or shared. We read earlier in Zechariah 6:9-13 about this. And of course, Zechariah is written in 520 BC, coming near the Old Testament of the Revelation period. "And the word of the Lord came to me, take them the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. And he shall sit on and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Seeing Jesus, the ultimate and final prophet, of course, God himself, revealing to us the word of God by word and his will, in word and spirit for our salvation. And we see him as the priest, our great high priest, who offers himself a sacrifice for our sins, and he is the king. Jeremiah prophesied that this coming majestic ruler would build the city. This is framed first within the promise of the future return to the land and the restoration of Jerusalem. In verse 18, Jeremiah 30, verse 18, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. And then in chapter 31, verse 4, Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel, and you shall adorn yourselves with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. God said he would rebuild Jerusalem on its mound or on its tell. In the ancient world, entire new cities were often built on the ruins of the old. And besides the new buildings, the citizens would be filled with joy. There will be civic festivals with singing and music and merriment. In verse 19 of chapter 30, out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. And if you look over in chapter 33, just skipping ahead a little bit, still in the book of comfort, in verses 10 and 11, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, they shall be heard again. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as I did at first, says the Lord. Remember in God's prophecies of coming judgment, he promised to silence the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. Saw that in the earlier chapters, for example, Jeremiah 7:34. Now God is promising to restore the sounds of joy. In fact, this joy is going to be loud and enthusiastic, as we just read. God is going to restore their population so they'll not be just a little few. And he will also restore their prestige and their reputation. Verse 19, I'll make them honored, and they shall not be small. And the production of the city. It mentions this in 31:4. Again, you will build, and I will build you, and you shall be built. And we see in verse 5, again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. And there shall be a day when the watchman will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Here's a restoration back to the land. Now Jeremiah's prophetic word of building and now Jeremiah's prophetic word is one of building and planting, instead of breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing, as he did in the first part of this prophetic ministry. Remember, all those things were mentioned as a part of his original call in chapter 1, verse 10. Finally, God promised that the rebuilt city would be safe. In Jeremiah 30, verse 20, their children shall be as they were of old, and the congregation shall be established before me, and I'll punish all who oppress them. One commentator wrote on this section, The poem of the restoration recapitulates God's provision through ancient Israel in the wilderness. The settlement in the land and the choice of Zion as the place of worship in a portrayal of the promised future. This restoration reverses at least six aspects of the judgment suffered by Judah. No resting place in exile, a nation torn down, celebration silenced, vines and plants uprooted, watchmen announcing the invading conqueror and the temple destroyed. It also introduces a transformed Israel from a desperate adulteress, referencing back to chapter 4, to a joyful maiden on her way back to God. But that was a nice summary of this. Jeremiah's prophecies were partially fulfilled when they returned to the land. They certainly did rebuild much of the city. And remember, under Nehemiah's ministry and leadership, they rebuilt the walls. And ultimately, there was a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. But not all these things were fulfilled. There was not a palace that was rebuilt. There was not a majestic ruler. There was not a monarchy. This is where we see the already and the not yet aspects of these prophecies. And upon the return to the land, God's people did not remain faithful. Just consider the rebukes that are in Hosea and Malachi, and that becomes evident. Like Malachi has an interesting way of expressing it with a kind of a dialogue. But God says, you've done this, and well, how have we robbed you in sacrifices? You know, you give me these animals and sacrifice with their eyes gouged out or a broken leg and, you know, the inferior things. And all through the book, they had become callous. Nehemiah and Ezra were not descendants of David or kings, even though they were, of course, instrumental in this restoration. There was still an unfulfilled aspect to all these prophecies. The ultimate fulfillment of these comes with Christ's second coming in the new heavens and the new earth. These prophetic passages in Jeremiah look forward toward that final and ultimate city of God and God's people basically inheriting everything. And of course, a ultimate palace, an ultimate king, as well as priest and prophet. Now, these passages encourage us on several levels. First, we see the supernatural quality of the Bible. These prophecies concerning a return to the land, a rebuilding of Jerusalem, took place in that 70-year time frame that Jeremiah had prophesied. We had mentioned before that often when a people was taken into captivity, that was the end of them as a distinctive people group. They just were assimilated into the people where they were taken. That did not happen, and they returned to the land. It was a great fulfillment of prophecy. Second, we see that God can bring repentance and restoration into a very hardened and wicked society. Now, there was judgment that came, the exile and so forth, but God did end the idolatry in Israel. While they had other problems, the one thing you don't see in Israel anymore after the exile is idolatry. And we certainly need that encouragement today, looking around us. Often look back to the 1730s into the 1750s period of what was called the Great Awakening in the 13 colonies. And we're familiar with names during that time, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. Remember, Whitfield was kind of the traveling evangelist, moved up and down through the colonies as well as back and forth to England, and must have had an incredibly powerful voice. Because there were times he would preach to up to 50,000 people in outdoor meetings. Of course, it's a time before any kind of microphones. And now, they would pick good locations where there was good acoustics, but Benjamin Franklin wrote about him. He became acquainted with him. He was very taken with his oratory skills and abilities. And he did write, though, my one regret about my friendship with Whitfield's, I could not embrace the God that he so earnestly preaches. And he was more of the deist. One person reported during the Great Awakening, you know, that they would walk through a town, and as he walked through the streets, he would hear people in their homes up and down the street singing psalms and praying. Now that's a tremendous thing. Imagine walking through your city in an area and coming out of people's homes, everywhere you go, you hear people praying and singing psalms. Now, God did that in a very short period of time in a society that had a lot of very intense secular perspectives at the beginning of that. We know that God can work tremendous change in a society and in the hearts of people, and we need to pray for that kind of work in our culture. It needs to be part of our regular prayers. And finally, we are also encouraged as we look toward the future. We know history is moving toward an end. It's not an endless cycle of meaningless things just repeating over and over and over. It actually is moving toward an end. We don't know the time of the second coming of Christ, but we know it is a sure reality. R.C. Sproul said that my confidence in the future rests in the God who controls history. The New Testament speaks about Christ's return almost on every page. James Montgomery Boyce remarks, it is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. It is mentioned in every one of the New Testament books, with the exception of the Galatians and the very short books of 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon. And when we think about the flow of history and where we are in our culture and our time and the prayers we have for our society, our country, the world itself, I think it's encouraging to think about the fact that God is in control of history. Sinclair Ferguson pointed this out. He said, our gaze must always penetrate beyond the terrible events of history to the throne of God. Only in the assurance that he reigns will we be able to live triumphantly when we cannot trace or understand his plan of victory. Our great hope as the people of God does not lie in the centers of the world power. Our aim is not to build the kingdoms of this world, but to share in the triumph of Christ. He has already established his everlasting kingdom among men. He reigns now. All kingdoms that stand against him have been judged in the courtroom of God and are destined to fail. Well, if you are in Christ now, if you believe in him and rely upon him as your Savior, that is your sure future, absolute future, that you will be a part of the new heavens and new earth, see the glory of God, enjoy that for all eternity. If you're not in Christ, you also have a future of an eternity under the judgment of God in hell. If you don't believe in Jesus, trust in him now. Transfer your trust from anything in yourself that you would look toward for salvation to Christ alone for your salvation. And if you do that and belong to Jesus through real saving faith in him, the Messiah that was promised is your Messiah. That Messiah who is promised and all the promises of the future kingdom are now your promises. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for all the prophecies in Scripture, prophecies that confirm the supernatural aspect of your word. It is truly the word of God. We also are grateful for the promises you make to us that as we call upon you, as we believe in Jesus, we know this is a sure future. That there is a glorious future set before us for those in Christ. We thank you for the redemption of Jesus, that on the cross he bore the penalty for our sins. He was a true satisfaction to the justice of God for us. And then in his life, he fulfilled every demand of the law of God for us as well. We thank you that as we look at these events in the Old Testament and often see many parallels with our culture, that we know that you can bring change in accordance with your will and purposes. And we do pray for our society, our culture, our country. We pray that you would bring another great awakening to our land, bringing people to salvation, strengthening your people, that there will be a strong turning to you, a turning away from the evil that we see around us in so many areas, and that you would be glorified in all the work that you do. In Jesus' name. We also pray for the leaders over us.